If you have a Bible with you, would you please turn with me in God's Word to Matthew's Gospel and to the 21st chapter. That's Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read from verse 23 to verse 32, but in a little while, God willing, when we come to the message, we'll be focusing on verses 28 to 32, where the Lord gives one of his parables. Now just let me set the scene for you. He's confronted by the chief priests and the elders, which frequently happens in the gospel narratives. And he's challenging them. They want to know why he's preaching the way he is. They say, "What authority have you got to do this?" And he then says, "Well, what did you do when you heard the preaching of John the Baptist?" And they don't answer him. So he says, "Well, by what authority did John the Baptist preach?" And they reason in their minds and think, "Well, if we say he preached with the authority of heaven," in other words, the authority of God, "he's going to say, why didn't you believe what he preached?" Because they hadn't believed it. They'd rejected it. But if they were to say, "Well, we don't think he had any authority at all," that would give them a problem, because the majority of the people had welcomed John the Baptist preaching, and they were frightened that the people would object to what they said. So they say nothing. So then the Lord Jesus Christ speaks a parable to them, which speaks about them. So that's what we'll be considering later. So let's read from verse 23 down to verse 32. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will also ask you a question. I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' They reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven,'" in other words, from God, "'he will say to us, why did you not then believe it? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" But he does say something to them. And that's when he gives them this parable, which is recorded from verse 28 down to verse 32. "But what do you think?" he said. "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Now let me just draw your attention to two things, please. In verse 29, we have the word regretted. He answered and said, "I will not," but afterward he regretted. This is the first son in the parable. That word should really be translated either repentance, or repent, or change of mind. It depends which translation you're reading from. You may have that translation in your version. And then in verse 32, we have the word relent. Afterward, relent and believe him. Again, that word relent should be translated either repent or change of mind. Now, I very much like the New King James Version translation, but it's not always perfect. And that's always the case with all translations. And on this occasion, it's chosen a rather poor translation of the verse. What we're looking at is the word repent. And that will come to when we come back to this parable. We'll turn back, please, to Matthew's Gospel and to that 21st chapter. Apologies, by the way, that I forgot to announce the collection. I always get something wrong. Now, you, I'm sure, especially if you come to this place of worship regularly, will have heard it said that to have salvation, we must repent and believe. I want this morning to think of this matter of repentance, especially with respect to asking ourselves, what is it, and have we repented? Whether this surprises you or not, I don't know. The word repentance is often misunderstood. So often in people's minds, it means simply that you stop doing certain things. For instance, you stop going and getting drunk. You stop committing adultery or whatever it was. Or you stop stealing or whatever grievous sin you've been committing, you put an end to it. And that so often is what passes for repentance in many people's minds. But it's much, much more than that. So I want us to look at that this morning. Now, when we looked at this passage and when I read the parable that begins in verse 28 and runs right through to verse 32, you notice that I drew your attention to the fact that in verse 29, the word regretted should be translated repented. And in verse 32, the word relent should be translated repent. And this teaching here that Christ is giving in this parable is all about repentance. Remember what we said earlier? He had confronted these chief priests and elders because they refused to believe the teaching of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist's message was all about repentance. And they had not repented. And it's worth noting straight away that these chief priests and the elders, and the same was true of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that often confronted the Lord Jesus, all of them were morally upstanding people. They were not the sort of people who were noted for grievous sins or crimes. And yet, the Saviour is saying to them, you didn't believe John, you didn't repent when he told you you should do, and so he delivers this parable to put them right. So what's he saying in the parable? Well, it's a parable about two sons, and their father owned a vineyard. And one day the father said to the first son, go to the vineyard and work for me today. And we are told, quite simply, that he turned to his father and said, I will not go. But then, and you've got it in verse 29, after he had done that, he repented. He changed his mind. And we're told that he then did go to his father's vineyard and he did work in it. And then the second son does the very opposite. He said to his father, when he was asked to go and work in the vineyard, yes, I will go, sir. But he had no intention of doing so, and he never went. Now, put that in the context of what's happening here. The second son, that's the chief priests and the elders. They said one thing, but they wouldn't do it. They said they believed God, but they didn't. They said they worshipped God, but they didn't. And then put it in the context also of what was being said earlier in the passage. the chief priests and the elders looked down upon the tax collectors and the harlots, the prostitutes, the people who were noted for grievous moral crimes. The tax collectors frequently defrauded people of money, and the prostitutes, well, it's self-evident what they were doing. And yet they were the very people, when they heard John the Baptist preach, who did believe and they did repent. And the Lord Jesus is saying to these chief priests and these elders, you should have done the same thing. But they didn't. Now then, notice please that the son who did repent, he thinks again about what he had said to his father. His first response was, I won't go. But then he had second thoughts about it. And notice, please, that when he had those second thoughts, he then changed his mind. And notice, please, that when he changed his mind, he then went and did something very different. He went and did the very thing he'd refused to do. Now this, as I hope we will see when we come to it in a moment or two, is what repentance is. But before we do that, let me just draw your attention to the fact that repentance is absolutely crucial in the way of salvation. In fact, and it's been said this by many men who preach the gospel, repentance is the first note in the preaching of the gospel. And let me prove that to you. Obviously, this parable and what the Saviour was saying to these chief priests had something to do with John the Baptist. Well, if you turn back to Matthew's third chapter, we have there a record of John the Baptist and what he was doing. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. That's the Lord Jesus announcing who John the Baptist was. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then the Lord Jesus tells us more. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him. And what did they do? And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Why? But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. You see, those who came out from Judea and the surrounding areas to hear John and were baptized, they did repent. But these Pharisees, these Sadducees, did not. Exactly the same thing that we've got in this parable in Matthew 21. But let me also take you to the Lord Jesus' own preaching. Because of course there are some who say, ah yes, John the Baptist, a preacher of repentance. But then we get the gospel and we move on from that. Well, listen to the Lord Jesus. This is from Mark's gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, and this is what he preached, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And of course some people say, well yes, he's still really there reflecting what John the Baptist had preached and said. But of course after his death and his resurrection things change. Well, do they? Let me turn you to Acts chapter 2. And this is the Apostle Peter. This is the sermon he delivered on the day of Pentecost. It's the first sermon preached in the New Testament church. And in verse 37 and verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, when Peter is well into his sermon, this is what he says. Then when they heard this, that's the people who were listening to him preach, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Let me just pause there. Have you ever come to a point like that in your life? Turn to God and said, Lord, what shall I do? That's vital. Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ah, says somebody, that's Peter. Things change as we move on through the Acts of the Apostles and we get to the well, full established church. Well, do we? Listen to the Apostle Paul preaching in Acts chapter 20. He's preaching to people at Ephesus, where he had established a church and where he had laboured for something like 3 years. And this is what he says. Verse 20 of Acts chapter 20. Now I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. Please note that. Doesn't matter what kind of person it is. A Jew, a religious person, a Greek, somebody who didn't believe in the things of God. Doesn't matter. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on in verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. That's interesting. He didn't just preach this gospel of repentance once and then said, well, we've got to move on now, you know, and look at other things. He certainly did say we have to move on and look at other things, but not by way of forgetting what was first preached. Because, and I'm saying this particularly to Christians, there's need of repentance every day of your life once we realise what it fully is. But certainly to those who are not Christians, unless we come to this matter of repentance, we never come into the kingdom of God. So we need to know what it is and why it's so important. And that's why this parable of the Saviours is so instructive for us. Because here he's teaching the chief priests and the elders what repentance actually is. So let's go back to it. Remember, there's no salvation without it. There's no salvation without repentance. Well, let's use this parable to explain what it really is. And we need to see that there are three parts to it. There are three elements in repentance, and they must all be there. Not just one, not just two, but all three. And if one of them is missing, then we haven't repented. So what are these three elements? Well, the first is this. And we come back to the first son in the parable. And he had refused to go into the vineyard. And then sometime later, and we're not told whether it was immediately afterwards or whether it was sometime later, doesn't matter, but there came a point where he thought again. And that's the first element of repentance. Thinking again. You have thought about things in a certain way. And we'll come back to that shortly and see what we mean by that. But you thought about things in a certain way. And you stop. And you turn things over in your mind and you rethink. And you start asking yourselves questions. Was I right to think like that? Or should I have thought differently? So that's the first element of repentance. In fact, our word repent, which we have today in our language, comes from the Latin word, which really means to think again. That's where we've got the word repent from. But that's only the first part of it, stopping and examining what is in our mind and in our heart and thinking again about it and reconsidering, reevaluating it, reassessing it, reanalyzing it to see whether it's right or wrong. That's the first thing in repentance. But then there's the second thing. Now the word in verse 29 translated regretted and in verse 32 translated relent, it's the same word in the original Greek translation. And really, that original Greek word means change of mind, which is why some of the translations use that expression in this parable. So let's consider this. We thought about things. We thought again about the things that we have come to conclusions about in the past. And as we consider them, we change our mind. Look at this first son again. He thought about what he'd said to his father. He thought about the fact that he'd said to his father, "I will not go." And as he thought about that, he considered whether he was right or wrong to say that. Now, he could have concluded, "Yes, I was right," or "It doesn't really matter, so I won't go anyway." So you can think again about something and yet still carry on in the same path, can't you? That's why I say that's only the first thing in repentance. Repentance leads to what this man did. He thought again and he changed his mind about what he'd originally thought, didn't he? Originally he thought, "Well, I won't go, doesn't matter. My father's got no right to tell me to do so." And then he said to himself, "Just a moment, I was wrong." And he came to the conclusion that he should change his mind. Now you see why this is so important. That's the second element of repentance. You can think again about things and then there's no change at all. But if there's going to be salvation, we'll come to this in a moment, you have to change your mind about certain things. But what's the third element in repentance? Well, you can see it here in the parable. He thought again about what he'd said to his father. He came to the conclusion that he was wrong and he changed his mind. And then he did something about it. Originally, he said he wouldn't go. But we are told he then went. So there was a change of behaviour. A change of the way he did things. A change of the way he lived. Now that's the third element in repentance. Let me come back to what I said to you a little while ago. So often people think of repentance in terms of, well, you've got to stop drinking, or you've got to stop doing that, or you've got to stop telling lies, or you've got to stop stealing. And if you do those things, you've repented. That is the consequence of repentance. That's the outcome. That's the result. It isn't the actual process. The process of repentance is stopping and saying, "Just a moment, let me reconsider this, let me think again about it," and then changing your mind and seeing that you've been wrong all along, and therefore you must do something differently. And we'll see how that has to do with salvation in a moment. But let me just put to you this illustration, because we can repent about so many things. We can use this word repentance for everyday things in life. Let me give you an illustration. Here we have somebody who's voted for a certain political party all the days of their life. Doesn't matter why they've done that. Perhaps they did it because that's what their parents did. Doesn't matter. They've voted for a certain political party all the days of their life. And then when they see that party in government and it's doing certain things, they stop and they think again. There's a general election coming up. Well, what am I going to do? Should I do what I've always done? I've always voted for this party. Should I carry on doing that? But they come to a conclusion that they need to change their mind, that what they've done all through their life wasn't right, that they should be doing something differently. They change their mind, they arrive at a different conclusion, and so what do they do when the election comes round? They vote for another party. And that's repentance in an everyday sense, to do with things of this world. And you and I do that all through our life. You may not do it with regards to a political party, but think of yourself. How many things do you now not do that you did when you were young? How many places do you not go now that you did when you were, say, a teenager? How many things do you think of differently now to the way you did when you were in your, say, early 20s or whatever it is? You see, we do this sort of thing right through life. But that doesn't lead to salvation. That's simply a matter of us using our intelligence and our understanding to do the things of our everyday life in a better way. So what about repentance in regard to salvation? How should we see that? And this is where matters become so important for us if we're going to see things clearly with respect to the Lord's teaching here in this parable, and his preaching right throughout the New Testament, and the preaching of the apostles, and the preaching of John the Baptist, and the preaching of every faithful minister who's come after them. Well, let me put it to you this way. This rethinking, this change of mind, this change of behaviour should affect us at three different levels if we're going to find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I mean? Well, first of all, the first level, perhaps the most important. It should affect us in regard to the way we think about God himself. That's the first thing. You see, the Bible teaches very clearly that all men and women, without exception, the natural man, as we sometimes refer to, as it's sometimes spoken of in Scripture, the natural man, or the carnal mind, as it's sometimes referred to in Scripture, does not love God. In fact, and I quote now from the Scriptures, the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. That's Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And that isn't just a case with some people, which is what we sometimes think. It's the case with every single person without exception. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, says that same apostle in that same epistle. That's where we start, and every one of us do. And it's only when we stop and think about that, our attitude might be, for instance, that we regard God as being wrong in certain ways. Why does God allow war? We're watching the 6 o'clock news on our TV, and we see what's going on in Syria. We see the things that are taking place in other countries. We hear of people who have been arrested and are being persecuted in a land like Turkey. We know that there's a threat of military conflict in various parts of the world. We think back, some of us especially who are much older, think back to what happened in previous years. We think back to the carnage of, say, the Second World War. And we say, why did God allow that? If God's a God of love, why didn't he stop it? Why didn't he intervene? Or we see that person who's, say, crippled or got some physical deformity. Why has God allowed that person to be like that? Or we see that other person who has special needs in terms of their mind, and we say, why has God allowed that person to be like that? Or we hear of somebody who dies very early. Think of that politician, Joe Cox, who was murdered just before the last general election, assassinated in the very streets of one of our towns. Why did God allow that? There she was, trying to do good, trying to do things for other people. Why did God allow that to happen? And you see, we argue with him. And we put our case against him. And we think he's got it wrong. God's no right to let the world be like this. It should be different. Well, of course it should. But all those things are the consequence of man's sin and his rebellion against God. But you see, we don't see it like that. We think God's against us in some way. God's got it in for us. Let me just turn you, please, to the book of Job. You don't need to turn to it yourself. But if you want to find it, it's immediately before the book of Psalms. But let me just read to you from the 40th chapter of the book of Job. But before I do, let me say something about Job. Job was a very morally upstanding character. In the first three chapters of the book of Job, we're told something about him. And we're told that he did everything right. And he was noted by other people for being right and upright, for being morally correct, for walking in the ways of God. That was Job. But then he began to suffer. Things began to happen. Then things went wrong in his life. And he began to question God. He actually regretted the very day he was born, as though God had no right to bring him into this world. And as you read through the book of Job from chapter 3 onwards, right down to chapter 39, you find gradually, bit by bit, Job, this righteous man, this holy man, this good person, is beginning to argue with God. But then God speaks to him. God makes himself known to him. And Job thinks again. And listen to this in chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Job, are you going to tell me what to do?" That's what God is saying. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." You see, he'd been answering back, hadn't he? He'd been saying God hadn't got this right. He'd been saying, "Well, I want to speak to God and put my case to him." And then God opened his eyes, and he thought again, and he changed his mind about God. And he could see God as holy, pure, righteous, just. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And Job changed his behaviour towards God. Instead of speaking and answering back, he put his hand on his mouth and he was silent. Now that's repentance. That's repentance toward God. But I said repentance, when it leads to salvation, should affect us on three levels. That's the first, our attitude toward God. What's the second? Well, it's very closely connected with the first, and it follows on of necessity from the first. It's our attitude about ourselves. You see, we come into this world, and so often we think we're right about this and we're right about that. Other people have got things wrong, but we haven't. Oh, occasionally we don't get it right. We know that. We can't be perfect. But by and large, we do things the way that should be done. And maybe others should copy what we do. Perhaps the world would be a better place if that was the case. But then, of course, things start to go wrong in our life, don't they? We have that illness, or we face that unemployment, or there's that bereavement. And we look at ourselves and we think, "Well, what have I done? Why do I deserve this?" And of course, that leads back to what we were saying before. We start to argue with God. "God's no right to treat me like this. I'm not a bad person. I do the things that are correct. I try to be law-abiding. I try to help others. Why has this happened in my life?" Let me give you a very real example of this. I know of a man who's imprisoned in Turkey at this very moment. Why? Because he'd been preaching the gospel for 20 years in that land. His name is Andrew Brunson. He's been in prison for 18 months, a little more than that now. And there's no sign of him being released. He's done nothing wrong. All the charges against him are false. Can you imagine the temptation in that man's mind to say to God, the one he's preached all through those 20 years to other people, "Why have you done this to me? How easy it is." Well, what about Job? We've already seen him as an illustration of what we're saying. Let me turn you to the 42nd chapter of Job. In that 40th chapter, we see Job changing his mind, having thought again about God. And as a result, changes his behaviour toward God. Now in the 42nd chapter here in Job's book, we find that Job changes his mind about himself because he rethinks all that he is. And he changes his own behaviour. So Job chapter 42 verses 1 to 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I, Job, have uttered what I did not understand. Things were too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then Job says, listen, please, and let me speak. Now, remember, he put his hand on his mouth and was silent. That was his first reaction when he realized that he'd been accusing God when he shouldn't have been. Now he asks permission to speak. Lord, can I say something? I will question you, and you will answer me, said God. And this is what Job says. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had seen himself as a morally upright person. He'd even said that to his three friends when they challenged him. And in a sense, he was right. As far as things go between men and women, he was morally correct and upright. You couldn't pin anything on Job and say, that's what you've done. His three friends tried to, but they failed. But you see, when Job measured himself against God, it was a different matter. And now he saw what he was really like. So there's repentance on that second level. We change our thinking about ourselves. And we come to a different conclusion about ourselves. And we acknowledge that we are sinners and have need of a saviour. And therefore we change our behaviour. Instead of trying to justify ourselves and present ourselves as having done right and never done wrong, we go to God and we say, what can we do? Just like those people did when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. What shall we do? And here was the answer. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I could well leave the matter there, but I want to press this home in a way that speaks to us. So let me try and put to you, by way of illustration, a little story about somebody. Doesn't matter where we would find this person. Let's just imagine her for a moment. And let me give her a name. Her name is Virtue. She's a wonderful lass. She's self-confident. She's always smiling, always happy, always polite, always engaged in ready conversation. And it doesn't matter whether she's at home or whether she's in the church. She's exactly the same. And it's not surprising. She was raised in a good home. From infancy. She was baptized as an infant. And she attended church regularly from her earliest days. And she still does. Now, she might not be there every single Sunday. And she may not always be there two times on a Sunday. But she's there quite frequently. And certainly when those special occasions come round, Christmas and Easter and all those special celebrations, she's there. Taking her place, and on many other occasions as well in between. Whenever the church has some special function, whenever it has some special campaign, whenever it has some special form of outreach, she's there. And she's very zealous for her church. She wants to keep it running, wants to keep it going. So if anything ever needs doing, she's volunteering, she's ready to do it. Somebody says, well, we need to clean the pews for the spring cleaning, and she's there helping out. Somebody says, the windows need sorting out. They need painting, whatever it is, and she's there lending a helping hand. We've got a special celebration coming up this weekend. We need somebody to serve the refreshment. She's there lending a helping hand. And it's the same with her neighbours. The lady next door is ill and can't do her shopping, so she does it for her. She can't do the cleaning, so once a week she's going in and helping out with the cleaning and the dusting and the sweeping. Virtue is certainly a virtuous person, and we would not argue with that. We would not quibble with it or question it. She's law-abiding. She doesn't steal. Now, there may have been the odd occasion, especially in her younger days, when she took something of little value that didn't belong to herself. But she wouldn't do that now. And of course, she'd never taken anything of any value. Nothing that would warrant some sort of crime or prosecution. And of course, when it comes to morality in terms of promiscuity or anything like that, no, she's married to her husband. She'd been faithful all her days. And that's that. Yes, virtue is a virtuous person. There's no question about it. And then one day she's in the pew where she usually sits. And the preacher steps into the pulpit and begins his sermon. And she's heard this man before and isn't too keen on the way he preaches. And partway through his sermon he says, "Do you realise that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness?" And then he says, "Let me tell you what ungodliness is. Ungodliness is failing to love God. But more than that, it is failing to love God with all your heart. But more than that, it's failing to love God with all your mind. But more than that, it's failing to love God with all your soul." And then the preacher said, "Have you done that?" And he said, "I don't mean have you done it once or twice. Do you do it every day, every hour, every moment? God is first and foremost in your thoughts. He's your first priority, your first thinking, your first desire, your first longing, all the time." The preacher said, "Well, if you haven't done that, you're ungodly. And the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness." And it struck Virtue like a thunderbolt. She didn't like what she heard. And she went home that day from the sermon quite disgruntled. And for once in her life, she was quite miserable. And the day after, when she awoke, she kept thinking about it. And she became even more miserable. And then the day after that, even more miserable. And as the days went by, she sunk lower and lower and lower. Because you see, the point was, niggling at the back of her mind was the knowledge that she hadn't done what the preacher had said she should do. And she had to conclude, although she was reluctant to and didn't want to admit it to herself, that she was ungodly, even though all her neighbours thought so highly of her. Well, this went on for weeks. And poor Virtue, and we really do pity her, we really do feel for her, she sank lower and lower and lower, and all her friends said, "What's wrong with her?" Well, one day she came back into the church, as she usually did, and she took up her place in the usual pew, and guess what? That same preacher was climbing the steps into the pulpit. And she began to shake and quiver and shrink and think, "Oh, what is going to happen now?" And this time he was speaking about sin. And he said, "Let me tell you what sin is. Some people think it's doing terrible things. Well, those are the actions that sin leads to. But sin is the way our heart and mind operate, especially towards God." And he quoted that same text again. The Saviour had said it, hadn't he? When he was confronted by that lawyer who said, "Which is the first and great commandment?" The thing that is most important in anybody's life, the commandment of God which stands above all of us. And the Saviour's answer was, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul and with all thy mind." And the preacher quoted it again and said, "If you haven't done that, you are a sinner." And Virtue thought, "Where do I go from here?" She shriveled into her pew and almost got up and left. But then the preacher said something else. He said, "Wait a moment. If I'm describing you, if that is what you are, then let me tell you that God himself has done something about it. You can't do anything about it yourself. You're guilty. But God himself has done something." Well, what's that? Well, God himself has given his own son. And his son, who became man without ever ceasing to be God, has done something on your behalf. What is it? Well, he's taken the penalty that belongs to you because of your sin. And he's paid the price with his own death. But he's done something else as well. This law of God which you've broken, which you failed to keep, he kept it perfectly throughout his entire life, every single second of his existence upon this earth. And he freely gives his righteousness to you. So that God can look at you, and instead of seeing you for what you are, he will see you for what he's made you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Unless we repent, we will never benefit from that. We need to think again about God, see him for what he is. We need to think again about ourselves and see ourselves for what we really are. Virtue did that. And she began to see that she wasn't what she thought she was. That's why she became so miserable, so sad, so unhappy. She began to realize that all the good things she'd been doing, she wasn't really doing them for God. Sometimes it was to gain the praise and acclaim of other people. Sometimes it was to make herself feel good. But then she saw that there was righteousness in another, which was from God. And he gives it freely. And so she turned to that same Saviour. And that burden she'd been carrying for weeks, that weighed her down and made her so sad, completely vanished. Now let me just close with a passage of scripture that proves that what I've said is not fiction. We don't find anything in scripture about somebody called Virtue, but we do find something about somebody called the Apostle Paul. And you'll find it in Philippians chapter 3. And I'm just going to read his own testimony about himself and how he became a Christian, which is recorded in verse 4 to verse 9. Let me just say before we read it, the Lord Jesus had met with him personally on that Damascus road. And Paul had to rethink. He'd hated this Jesus. He'd persecuted the people who loved him. And Paul had to rethink. Wait a moment, he thought. This is God. And Paul had to change his mind, come to a different conclusion. He must be worshipped, not persecuted. And Paul changed his behaviour. He became a preacher of the gospel instead of one who sought to destroy it. Repentance, you see. Well, here is his own testimony. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. What he's saying there is, there was a time when I lived like other people but did it better than they did. I was a Pharisee and I lived by a strict moral code. What does he say? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, because he thought it was against God. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He thought he'd kept the law of God perfectly. That's what he thought. But what things were gained to me, those things he once rested on, trusted in, counted as something which meant that God would accept him because of what he was. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. He's now saying, the things I used to do and the things I used to think and the way I used to behave, and I used to think that made me right before God and made me fit for heaven, he says it's rubbish. In actual fact, he said something stronger than that. He regarded them as dung. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not having my own righteousness, He knew he didn't have any. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, by obeying the works of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So let me ask you, are you a Christian? You may say yes. Is there repentance in your life? Have you turned to Christ and sought God for the righteousness that he gives? Knowing you don't deserve it, but that he, by grace, freely gives to the undeserving. Then I say to you, you are a Christian. But we need to examine ourselves, don't we? And see whether these things are true of ourselves.